We are back in Exodus 21, and we've read the first 27 verses here. You can see on your handout that I've titled this, The Lord Expounds the Second Table of the Law. I pointed out two commands there in verse 12, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you, those ones that God has placed in authority over us, and how we are to submit to their authority. And there are principles that flow out of that. And the Lord expounds that by giving us the law pertaining to servants. And then also, you shall not murder. And verse 15, you shall not steal. That deals with laws pertaining to violence. These are the two main points in your outline that you can see. And I've taken each of the verses in their sections and broken it down to you and put it in a question format, because there would be people that would come up to Moses and say, well, what about this? What about that? What do we do here? What do we do there? And remember, this is a people that has come out of Egypt. They are formed into this nation to dwell in the very presence of God. And he is ratifying a covenant with them. This is all leading to that ratification, which will happen in chapter 24. So the Lord is expounding this word and then giving them encouragement to obey him. And they will ratify the covenant. And then a few chapters later, we see how quickly they break the covenant. They break the covenant. It really shows us that even when God expresses his word and he gives us the right interpretation of it, that we are unable to keep it. Our inability to keep God's law is exposed by it. So one of the uses of the law is to point us to Christ, to lead us to Christ. And of course, here the key thought is that this section, along with the following section, shows us by principles of the law how we ought to treat others in this life. I've mentioned two verses there, Matthew 7:12 and Romans 13:10. Matthew 7:12, we all know as the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And then in Romans 13, Paul says that love does no harm to neighbor. It does no harm to its neighbor. It actually fulfills the law when we show love toward our neighbor. Now we recognize something else. This is 1400 years before Christ. Forms are present there that are not present 1,400 years later. But the essence of the law still remains. In other words, you know, we see a section here pertaining to Hebrew servants, and by the time we come to the day of Christ in his ministry, we don't really see the same thing. There are slaves, there are servants, but not in the same way under the old covenant. Even though they were still under it, they weren't practicing it. So the forms changed over time, but the essence of the law never changes. It doesn't disappear. It is the moral foundation to society. So while forms may change, my point is the essence or the spirit of the law does not. And so when we look at the law concerning servants, the closest equivalent that we would have in our day is an owner-employee relationship, that kind of a relationship. So the form here of being a servant or a slave under contract. Let's then go through this outline, this first main point then, laws pertaining to servants, and this is God's judgment. He says, you give them the judgments. Set them before them. These are my judgments. So judgments on potential cases. These are These are things to refer to that lead us to principles of how to act toward one another. You see that there are 4 points under this head. The first is this, a male servant, a Hebrew male servant. How long does he serve his master? And that's in verse 2. He's contracted for 6 years. He's freed from servitude in the seventh, paying nothing. Now again, over and over in God's law, there is this pattern of working 6 and resting on the seventh. And here is another example where there is work happening for 6 years and then freedom in the seventh. So that is a constant emphasis in various ways in the Old Covenant here. So how long does he serve? He's contracted for 6 years and freed in the seventh, paying nothing. Second point, what if he's married or single? If he's single coming in, that is, coming in to his master's household, then he goes out by himself. So he's under contract. He comes to live there on the property in the household, maybe separate quarters, maybe quarters attached to it, but the master provides for him to come in and do his work, do his service. Once that time frame is over, in the seventh, he goes out by himself if he's single. Well, what if he's married? If he's married coming in, his wife shall go out with him. The master still provides quarters for the servant and his wife while under contract, but they both go out together. Then the third point there, what if his master provides him a wife? You know, he comes in and he works for a time, and his master likes him. He says, this is a good worker. I'm going to give him a benefit. He needs a wife. He needs a wife to help him. So if the master has provided a wife for his servant, she belongs to the master at the servant's release, including all of the children produced by her union with the servant. The male servant goes out alone in the seventh year. But here we see something else in verse 4. There's an incentive to stay. The incentive. If the wife has provided children produced from the union, and that servant says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I don't want to go out free. So out of love for them and his master, there is a legal ceremony that can be performed before the judges to make the servant, his wife, and children a permanent part of his master's household. So it's an incentive. It's an incentive to stay. And then the fourth point under this head, what if it's a female servant? A female servant, how long does she serve and so on? Notice here in this section that there are different restrictions that are put upon her. She doesn't go out in the seventh year paying nothing like the male servant would. She is purchased and betrothed to the master. There's a betrothal that is part of the contract, and it's a different relationship because of it. If she doesn't please her master, he shall let her be redeemed. But notice in verse 8, there is no right to sell her to a foreign people. So he doesn't have that right. If she doesn't please him, he still has no right to sell her to a foreign people. He, in some way, has dealt deceitfully with her. Notice there's a second stipulation. If she's been betrothed not to the master, but say to the master's son, then she's treated differently. She's treated according to the customs of daughters, meaning she's dealt with as a daughter-in-law. And then the third thing, if she pleases her master and he takes another wife, There's three things that he's got to do. He shall not diminish her food. He shall not diminish her clothing. He shall not diminish her marriage rights, even marriage intimacy. And if the master doesn't fulfill A, B, and C, then she goes out free, paying nothing. So there's obligation on the part of both the female servant and the master here. So, by way of application, we've seen first that God's law limits what owners can do to servants. It's a contract. These are Hebrew servants. It's a contract for a set period, paying for labor, providing living quarters until the contract is over. And this was a sharp contrast to the laws that were present in this time period that favored owners over servants. Not only that, but our fallen tendency is to overstep boundaries and to abuse our authority, so God is setting restrictions in place. He is going to dwell with His people, and they are going to walk before Him rightly. And in those relationships that were part of their culture in that day, He said, this is the right way to deal with these situations. So God's law limits what owners can do to servants. A second thing that we note here, additional benefits provided by the owner in time are meant to prosper the servant. You know, we saw that a wife was given. That is to incentivize his loyalty to his master and his household. And we've all heard the saying, it's hard to find and keep good workers. Well, this was one of the ways that you could find and keep good workers, was providing an additional benefit. The third thing, by way of application, the purchase that we see of the female servant is viewed in the context of a marriage relationship. It wasn't that way in the pagan countries, but it is that way in God's kingdom. He's dealing with a form that we no longer see exist. But the essence here is simply that she, the female servant, is treated with respect. She's treated with respect as a wife who serves, or as a daughter-in-law who serves, and her basic rights are not to be stripped away because she's a servant. If the relationship is somehow violated because of displeasure, she doesn't please the master, or because of neglect, the master neglects her, she is still to be treated with respect, and there is opportunity given for her to either be redeemed or she goes out free, paying nothing. So again, the principle, the essence is, do no harm to your neighbor and even one who is betrothed to you, even a betrothed female servant. And the last thing that I would make a point on here by way of application is that the Bible is not authorizing slavery. So it's not authorizing slavery, and it's not authorizing bigamy or polygamy, and not having many wives. Again, I keep stressing this. It's working through an existing form at that time. Over time, it would fall away. But the essence, the spirit of what is being taught is good relations between an owner and a subordinate, a supervisor and a subordinate. And that is based on where we learn it from the very beginning, in the family. Honor your father and your mother, that you may live long on the earth. God has placed our parents in authority over us as children, and when we become adults, we are under authority, under others' authority. So it teaches us these things. It's based on this fifth commandment. The Lord is expounding it. And our biggest problem is with authority. That's our biggest problem. either wielding it or working under it. And so I'll speak more to that at the conclusion of the message, but this is the essence of what is being taught. Do no harm to your neighbor. Let's look at the second main point then, laws pertaining to violence. Here, it's not just the fifth commandment, because we do see father and mother mentioned here, but it's also an exposition of the sixth commandment, don't murder. And when we come to kidnapping, don't steal. That's the eighth commandment. So again, God is expounding His word. You'll notice that there are 7 points listed under laws here. The first point is, what about striking a man so that he dies? That's in verses 12 through 14. This is a capital offense. The punishment is death. If it was unintentional, it was an accident, God will provide a place of refuge until this can be proven out in court. Verse 13. If it's accidental, notice, if he does not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And we know later on in the testimony of Scripture that there were 3 cities of refuge on one side of the Jordan, and then across the other side, there were 3 more cities of refuge where somebody who was a manslaughterer could go and flee so that his case could be heard to prove his innocence, that it was just an accident. He didn't lie in wait. This wasn't premeditated murder. But notice verse 14, if it is intentional, no refuge is to be provided. The city of refuge won't work. And even if they were to go into the place where God's altar was and lay hold of the horns of the altar and cry out for mercy, that guilty one would be removed from God's altar and put to death. This all even goes back to that commandment that was given to Noah, how we should not murder others. So, what about striking a man so that he dies? You see these 2 instances here that God lays out. The second point under this head, what about striking, and I've also included verse 17, or cursing a father or mother? That's a capital offense in God's kingdom. You don't do that in God's presence. God is there in the camp, and God intends to be there in the heart of the nation. And so if we are to treat our father and mother disrespectfully, dishonorably, striking them or cursing them, then God says, that's worthy of death. So again, this is about authority and proper authority. Third point here under this head, what about kidnapping a man? Well, notice there are 2 things that are laid out here in verse 16. This is a capital offense. Kidnapping, stealing someone is a capital offense. First, kidnapping a person to sell them to others, or maybe to blackmail relatives. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So, selling that person or keeping that person for blackmail purposes, that's a capital offense. You do not do that in God's kingdom. We can think about all of the recent headlines that we've seen about a mother being kidnapped, snatched right off the streets and thrown into a van or an SUV. And we think about all of the kids that are kidnapped year after year who are put into sex trafficking trade. So all of these things were an offense to God. It was not showing love. It was doing harm to the neighbor. And so this is an exposition of even the 8th commandment here. And then we come to fights. 4, our 4th point here. What about striking a man, but only maiming him, only wounding him? Well, if the wounded man is able to get up from this hospital bed and walk about, the one who struck him is acquitted of a potential capital charge because the man is able to get up and move around and walk around. And so the striker, the violent one who put him in the hospital, only pays for his loss of time at work and related medical expenses. So again, there's fairness there, and God's law is just. So a man can be acquitted of this potential capital offense, but he still has to make restitution here. Fifth point, what about beating a male or female servant? Well, two instances here that the Lord outlines. If the servant dies, the owner is to be punished. It doesn't outline that here in this section, but presumably, again, the owner would come to the judges and the judges would make a judgment according to lawful principles. But he would not be punished with death. It's not considered a capital offense because it's dealing with his servants. And then notice, if the servant remains alive for a day or two, he's not punished. Simply considered the owner's property. And we're not going to go into the whole issue of persons and consideration of them as property. This was a form that was long ago, and it has passed from our day. Sixth point, what about men fighting and a pregnant woman gets hurt? So that probably happened. This is probably a case that came before, and God gave judgment here. The hurt woman, if she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, then there's payment there. The man will be punished according to the woman's husband, what he imposes, and the judges are involved, and ultimately that man will pay as the judges determine. But it's not a capital offense. However, it is a capital offense in a way if harm does follow. Notice, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. So if the pregnant mother dies, then that person dies. If the baby dies, that person dies. Life for life. Any harm follows. So it can be a capital punishment. And then finally, the seventh point here. What about irreparably damaging a servant's eye or tooth? You can't fix the eye. It's damaged, destroyed beyond repair in verses 26 and 27. The eye is damaged. The tooth is damaged beyond repair. So we notice that if either of these are destroyed, the servant goes free because of it, for the sake of the eye, for the sake of the tooth. And really, the principle there is don't destroy others and don't destroy their ability to support themselves. You need your eyes to work. You need your teeth to be able to eat and survive. So something as simple as an eye or a tooth is covered by God's law. This is how we're to treat others. Don't destroy them. Do no harm. Love does no harm to its neighbor. So we see those seven things under this head. So, brief application. Life, we see life is God-given and it's precious. So we should do everything in our power to protect it, regardless of the relations between the parties. And on one hand, we see that there are things that are worthy of the death penalty. Things like premeditated murder and kidnapping, striking or cursing a parent, harming a pregnant mother so that she dies or the baby dies. And on the other hand, we see other laws where the death penalty is not justified, but it's still worthy of punishment and restitution that is made to the injured party. So the law was given so that we might walk in a way that honors God. That honors God and shows love to Him and love and respect to our neighbors. Yet how can we do that as natural born lawbreakers? I mean, Adam and Eve, they broke God's law, broke His commandments. And we're His descendants born into the world. We do just as He did. We see Israel here breaking the covenant right away. And I had mentioned before that our biggest problem is with authority. We are at war with God. And we are at war against God's authority over us. It started with Adam. It started in the garden. It's been operating in our lives, and we are, just like we read in our opening psalm, we are prone to wander. We are ones that go astray. We don't know God's ways or His word. You see, the problem is not education. Here they were in the very presence of God, and they were receiving instruction. They were receiving counsel. They were under His protection and His provisions. They didn't lack for food. They weren't burning up in the heat. He was shading them from the heat of the day and the coldness of the night. He was like a warm blanket of provisions to His people. And yet for all of that, the education, the opportunity, the benefits, the blessings of being in God's presence, still they fought against His authority. They didn't want to do what He commanded them to do. And so that's why God says they're always going astray in their hearts. They don't know Me. They don't know My word. This is why we struggle in our relationships with others. We struggle in our relationship, whether it's a father or a mother and the children, whether we are adults and it's our supervisor or the owner, whether it's God Himself. We need a divine fix to our predicament. God needs to fix us, because the problem is not with His word, problem is not with His covenant, the problem is with us. And His word reveals that to us. If we don't get the fix to change us, we will enter into judgment with Him, with God, and we will be justly punished for our sins against Him and our crimes against our neighbor. So we need a heart change. We need a mind change in order to please God in this life. To paraphrase Spurgeon here on the thing that I included in your bulletin this week, if you turn on the back of your bulletin, you can see Spurgeon speaks about the uses of God's law. And so to paraphrase him on why the law is important for us to know, first, the law makes us know our guilt before God, because we are lawbreakers. We're sinners. We have transgressed God's law, and we are worthy of eternal death. The law destroys any hope we have of reforming ourselves enough to merit God's favor and His salvation. And the law shows us the misery awaiting us if we do not give ourselves up to the only one who can fix us. Death awaits us. And it's not just a physical death, it's an eternal death that awaits us. The law does something else. It shows us the inestimable worth of the one sent from heaven to be our Savior. The Savior of sinners, just like you and me. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. Jesus Christ for us. And then it keeps us, the law keeps us, from believing that we can rely somehow on our own righteousness after the Lord saves us. You know, salvation is not just a single point in time. Salvation is a point in time that goes on forever. God is continually saving His people. He's purifying them for His presence. He's sanctifying them. One day it will be complete at the consummation. But it's not like we can rely somehow on our own righteousness. We see it, we read it, we do it. But see, if we fall into that trap as Christians, we forget God's Word that says that we need to keep all of His law, not just some parts of it, all of His law continually. And you and I cannot do that. We are weak and we are impotent without Christ. It must be God's work not only for us through Christ, but God's work in us through Christ. God working in us through and through from beginning to end. We need not only a legal righteousness, we need to have righteousness within us. And that's a mind change and a heart change. So that's necessary first, and that's regeneration. Before any real or lasting change can affect my behavior, can affect my speech, can affect my actions for good. You know the old saying, right? Actions speak louder than words. Think about the actions of Cain. Cain had a lot of words to say to his brother out in the field. A lot of words that God said, you don't even need to listen to his words. Just look at his actions. Because what did his actions show? His actions in killing his brother Abel showed that he had evil in his heart. And that's what Jesus says, that out of the heart proceeds violence, murder, adultery, and things like that. The Apostle John said that Cain's actions were evil, and when we consider ourselves as descendants of Adam, we are all killers at heart. Whether we do it with our hands or whether we do it with our mouth, we are all killers at heart. And this is why, the second point here to conclude, God's law is speaking against our violence toward others. See, that first thing I want you to remember and take away, our biggest problem is with authority, but Jesus is the fix for that. This second thing, God's law speaks against violence toward our neighbor. Well, Jesus is also the fix for that. Because what He has done in reconciling us to God through His atoning death causes God to pour out His love upon us in such a way that His love spills not only over us, but into us. It pours into our hearts so that we can express it to others. The love of God that He has for us that we express toward others. Love does no harm to its neighbor. It fulfills the law. Jesus, our Savior, is the only one who can fix us. Romans chapter 5, beautiful, beautiful chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans. Christ died for those who were powerless in themselves to fix things. You think you can fix things with God? You can't. You are powerless. You are impotent. You are ungodly in your mind and in your heart, and thus your actions. But Romans 5, 6, when we were still without strength, without power, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners like you and me. Christ died for sinners who couldn't keep God's law perfectly or continually. But God showed His love to us by sending His Son to stand in our place, to be our substitute. Romans 5 continues on in verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't wait for us to reform our bad habits and get better all on our own. We couldn't do that. And so He sent His Son to die for sinners so that they might be reconciled by His blood and then made alive again with a new mind and a new heart. God is pleased to reconcile us to Himself through His Son's atoning death, and He continues to save and to sanctify sinners through His resurrected Son. God is pleased to do that work. It continues on in verses 9 and 10. "Much more then, having now been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." He took the punishment. He took it all. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." He's not dead. He's alive. He's the resurrected Savior, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He is praying for you and me each day. Or as we sang in the song, moment by moment. He upholds us. He loves us so. We're sinners saved by God's grace alone. We're born again a second time by God's Spirit. And therefore, we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ because of what He has done, not just for us, but as I keep saying, what He's done in us. 5:11, Romans 5:11. "Not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." My point in drawing all of this out for us is that life is precious before God. And His law is precious to us. It shows us how we ought to treat each other with love and dignity and respect in this world, in God's kingdom. And yet our natural fallenness drives us away from His authority, drives us away from His law, and we need Jesus every day as the fix to that. God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." He's the God who changes us. He sent Jesus to save us from our sins. So let me conclude with three verses here, John 6:35. Jesus said, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." A little bit further in verse 47, He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." He's saying, you can't be any more assured than this. Believe in me and you will have everlasting life. Do you believe in Jesus? It'll show up. Because not only what He has done for you, what He is doing in you, it'll show up. Your mind will change by God's Word and God's Spirit. Your heart will change by God's Word and Spirit and God's love. Your speech will change. Your actions will change. Jesus said to Martha outside the tomb of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the life. That's the life we ought to want to live here in this world. The life that Jesus lived. A life of love to God and sacrifice. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked Martha. And we know her response. And that's the same thing we ask today here in this place. Do you believe this? Is he the one who can give you a new mind, a new heart, a new way of living? Because he's the life, the resurrection life we need in order to walk in light of his law. Let's go and ask God for blessing upon us from hearing this message. Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence again, seeking your favor upon us as your people. We confess, O Lord, that you alone are God, and you alone are the one that can save us from your wrath. And all of those things you have purposed to do for those you've given to your Son, to save them from their sins so that he would stand in their place to be for them so that you could continue that good work in them to make them holy and complete in Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to cling to Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And help us to walk in light of your word, the beauty, the spirit of the law working in us so that we might be pleasing to you and pleasing to others because we show the love of Christ to them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.